Anybody this week read Mark chapter 8? Since it's no surprise where we're going, has anyone looked ahead? Here's my question. Well, I'm going to give you a question. I'll do some review from last week, the last week or so. I'm going to do an introduction of where we're going, and then we'll get into the verses that we want to look at today. But here's my question for you to think about. How would you define a Christian? Not how to become a Christian, although that's probably a better question. How do you become a Christian? How is one a Christian? But my question's not that. My question is, what does a Christian look like? How would you define a Christian? So just think about that for a little bit. How would you define a Christian? What a Christian does, who he is. Anyway, so you think on that for a bit. Now we'll go on some review. If you remember, we've come to a point in Mark's gospel where everything begins to change. It's as though we're climbing the highest peaks outside of the crucifixion, the passion of Christ. These are the highest peaks, if I can say that, the highest Everests in the mountain of Mark's gospel. There's three of them. There's three similar peaks that we've seen. The first peak we saw is that they came to the realization by the grace of God, by the revelation of the Father into the heart of the disciples, specifically Peter, that Jesus was God the Son, that he was the Messiah, the one who had been prophesied from Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, though his heel would be bruised. Genesis 3:15. So this is the one that they've looked forward to. This is the one that every married woman longed to have a child, a son, because perhaps he would be the great deliverer. When Hannah went to Samuel and pleaded, and he heard her weeping and wondered about her, she was looking for a son that he might become the deliverer of Israel. That was the hope of every woman. That was the hope of every man. And so they have the revelation that Jesus is this one. He is the Messiah, the great I Am, the Christ, the anointed one who's come from the Father, that he and the Father are one. That's the first mountain peak. Last week we came to the second mountain peak. And this Messiah, who they assumed would be this great deliverer, who would set them free from the Roman power, the Roman oppression, that he would be this great militant victor like David was, who put all of his enemies under his feet. That's who this Messiah would be. And then he says to them that I must. Remember, the word was must. It's something that had to be done. I must go to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem I shall be rejected, I shall suffer, I shall die. It was an absolute shock to them. But that's the second mountain peak that Mark brings us to. He is the Messiah. The Messiah is going to be a suffering Messiah. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Great hymn. I like to, when we used to sing it, I like to plug my name in there, ruined numlins to reclaim. You can plug your name in there as well. Now we've come to this third mountain peak that we're going to see. So he is the Messiah. The Messiah is going to suffer. Mountain peak three is where we're coming to at this point. One of the things that's missed in the second mountain peak, when he says, I'm going to go and be rejected, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, he also said, I will rise again. And we forget that. We're so negative. I'm such a negative person, can be negative, that. And that's what they did. All they focused on was the fact that he was going to suffer. This cannot be that he would suffer, be rejected, that he would be crucified. They can't accept it. But they missed the part, I'm going to rise again. You know, just out of curiosity, they would think, wow, what's that going to look like? He's going to raise himself. I want to be around for that. But instead, it's like, oh, he's going to suffer. And aren't we like that? We complain about everything. You know, like the saying goes, you'd complain if you were hung with a new rope. You know, a nice shiny rope. But, you know, we're so easy to complain. The next men's meeting that we have, it's the last chapter in the book, and it's about being critical. So that'll be an interesting chapter on the men's meeting. That's in November. But anyway, all they saw was the negative. And aren't we like that? You know, we can have 100 things go right, but if 101 happens, then we get offended, we get something happens anyway. That's what we focus on. And that's what they did. They focused on, they missed it. I will rise again. They missed that. So here's the captain of their salvation, the realization he's the Messiah. And then he tells them this. Again, this is all part of the second mountain peak. So imagine being in war. Imagine you're all soldiers and we're actually in war. And actually we are. Every Christian's in a warfare. But imagine we're in a war. We're in Vietnam. We're in Iraq. Wherever it is, we're in the war. And we're serving under a captain. We're a band of brothers and sisters in the war. And we're fighting. And we're serving under a captain who has never lost a battle. He's won victory after victory. He's outsmarted every one of his enemies. He's so far ahead of them, they don't have a chance. He's untouchable. We're invincible. And then he says to you, okay, now we're going to go to the capital. And I'm going to be rejected. And I'm going to suffer. And I'm going to be killed. You know, they're shattered. I mean, imagine actually being in war and having your leader tell you that. This is what's going to happen to me. Because the realization starts to happen. That if he's my captain and I'm under him and he's going to go and be rejected and suffer and die, and I'm following him, what's going to happen to me? And that's the third mountain peak. That's where we're coming onto the third mountain peak. You know, why would he say that he was going to suffer defeat? In their minds, it was a defeat. Why would they say that? It was shattering for them. Would you follow him? Again, if you were in battle, would you follow that man, that captain? Would you follow him into that last battle? Some of the stories of war of heroes that have fought impossible odds and have chosen. You know, the story of the Alamo. Maybe you're all familiar with it, but I believe his name was Travis. And I was there, 25 years ago or something. And I remember reading a plaque. And when I read the plaque in the Alamo, I started to choke up and cry. Because this man, as I remember it, I might not be perfectly accurate, but they were there and they realized that there was no help coming, that those few men, I think there was 300, and there was 2,000 of Santa Ana's army over on the other side. They realized that they didn't have anything. They were going to run out of ammo. They were going to get no support. Nobody was going to come to their aid. It was just them against, you know, many, you know, 7 to 1 odds. They knew they were going to die. And Travis stepped forward. He was the leader, and he took his sword and he drew a line in the sand. And he says, "Men, it's an honor that you've been here with me." He said, "Our hopes, our outlook isn't good. We probably won't make it. But we're going to leave something in history that men will not forget." And he took out his sword, he drew a line in the sand, and I would be honored if you would come and die with me. And I don't remember the name. One guy, he barely got the last words out of his mouth. And one of the men jumped from the other one, just leaped across the line and said, "I'm with you." And then everybody came except for one person. The guy that left, his name was Moses, that left. But all the rest of them stood with him, including Davy Crockett and James Bowie and whatever. And they were all killed. But he said, "I'd count it an honor if you'd come and die with me." Jesus is saying to the disciples, "I'd count it an honor if you would come and die with me." He's saying to us, "I'd count it an honor if you come and die with me." You know, this is what he said. This is what he's saying to them. The realization is coming to them. What is our answer on that? And so we come to our section that we're going to read today. How would you define a Christian? We're going to see that. Matthew, if we read Matthew, he says that these comments were to his disciples. Here in Mark, it says it's to the people and the disciples. So it branches to not just to the disciples at this time. He's speaking it to everybody. And in Luke's gospel, Luke says he spoke it to all. To all. So there's nobody in this room who is missing this call that God is giving. So anyway, on the heels of all this, Jesus lays out the conditions of serving, of following, and of being a disciple. We come to the definition of what is a disciple. It's a great challenge. Jesus called them to come close to him. He told them, "Come close, come near me." He did not demand, we'll notice that he did not demand that they must do this. You must do this. Jesus didn't demand it. He brings them to a choice that they must make. He brings you to a choice that you must make by the power, by the strength of God. But it's a choice that you must make. There are no robots in the Church of Christ. We have to make this choice. They had to make a choice. He brought them to the point of choice. His demand was still left with them. Whosoever. Just like whosoever will come. Whosoever desires to come after me. Joe shared a bit this morning about his life. But there was a desire in him. So that when the man asked him, as he's drunk in the liquor store, hopelessly addicted to alcohol, the man said, "Do you want help?" Within a fraction of a second, out of his mouth came, "Yes, I want to change. Yes, I want to change." That's what happens here. Whosoever desires must come after me. Discipleship is not man-centered. It's not about you. It's about Christ. Jesus calls his followers to a humble brokenness, a life of self-sacrifice, a life of self-denial, perhaps a life of suffering, and surely absolute surrender. So that's the third mountain peak that now we're coming to. So let's read it. We're in Mark chapter 8. We're going to read from verse 34. And it's a strange ending, but the paragraph in the Greek actually ends in chapter 9, verse 1. It's not a good place to break the chapter. It's like in John, between John 13 and 14. It's not a break in the Greek. So John 8:34. Let us read. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whosoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and this sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." So let's pray and then we'll dig into these verses. Well, at least one of them. Father, again, we thank you for the grace, the privilege we have, Lord, to be here and to worship you, Lord, to give you access to our hearts. Lord, you are the master of our hearts and you have the right to search through them as we would through the pages of a book. You page through our heart, Lord, and you see Lord, everything that's there, nothing is hid. As Hebrews 4 says, that we're naked before you with whom we have to do. And Lord, you have the right to do that because you are God. And the command that Jesus, or the calling that Jesus gave to these disciples, he had a right to do it because he is God. So we just thank you this morning, Lord, for this privilege we have just to come and to hear from you. So come and speak to us, I pray, Lord, this morning. Use my, Lord, my mind, my mouth, Lord. Use our hearts to hear, our ears to hear, to respond to you. We just ask that you'd come and do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's our verses. Verse 34, when he had called the people to himself, again, notice he brought them to himself. He wanted them to hear what he was saying. How many were there? We don't know. But he called the disciples and the people to himself. So that's what he's doing to us. He's calling us. Come to myself. Listen to what I'm going to say now. So there's three headings in these verses. I've broken it into three parts. We're going to get through the first part today. The three parts are, he gives us the principle of discipleship. Are you a disciple? Do you want to be a disciple? So that's our question. Do I even want to be a disciple? Can you be a Christian without being a disciple? I don't think so. Because John tells us in his epistle what it looks like to be a disciple as well. But here is Jesus. He gives us these first things. So it's broken into three parts. Verse 34 is the principle of true discipleship. Verses 35 through 37, the paradox of being a disciple. And then the last one, number three, is verse 38, the punishment or the cost of false discipleship. there is a cost if I refuse discipleship or if I fake discipleship. So there's three headings again: the principle of true discipleship, the paradox of true discipleship, the punishment or the cost of false discipleship. So the first one again is the principle of true discipleship. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me." That's a strong phrase, to come after me. It doesn't mean to be lazy or to drift. It's a determination that I will to come after me. This is how you do it. Let him deny himself. Amazing. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross. Yes, everybody's got a cross. Take up his cross and come and follow me. Now, our cross is, well, we'll get to it as we go through these. So anyway, there it is, the principle of discipleship. Following their shock that the Messiah must suffer, Jesus now declares to them the terms of discipleship to be with him. You want to be a Christian? This is what it looks like. This is the definition. This is how you get there. This is what life is going to be as a Christian. So you better pay attention, because this is what life is going to be as a Christian. This is what our testimony to people should be. If you have a chance to share Christ with them, tell them the truth. Nothing more glorious, nothing more painful, nothing more wonderful, nothing more costly. You know, but this is it. This is the joy of it. Anything worth anything costs something. Anyway, so he tells them that they also must suffer. In John 15, turn there with me. John 15, and we're just going to work our way through this. I'm not going to worry about the clock. I'll quit at about 11:30, and we'll just get as far as we get. John 15, verse 18, again, this is what we just said, that they also would suffer. John 15, verse 18. And again, this is Jesus painting the picture of what his disciple would be, a Christian, to be like Christ. This is what it looks like. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So if it hates him, it's going to hate us. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your words also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So because they treated him that way, they're going to treat you that way. The world's going to hate you because it hated him. The world loves darkness rather than light. So if you're going to be a Christian, realize people aren't going to necessarily praise you for it. Hopefully in the church we do, but the world might not. My parents assumed I was crazy, which I maybe was, but it was a good crazy. You know, and my friends thought I was crazy when I left them, but it was a good thing. It was a good crazy. So, he does not sweet talk them. You notice Jesus didn't sweet talk them. He said they've got to deny themselves, they've got to take up their cross, and they've got to follow him. He did not sweet talk them into his kingdom. It wasn't all these sweet promises that life is going to be great. If you just come and just say this little prayer, then you'll be okay. And you can live the way you want to, but you'll have fire insurance. In other words, hell insurance. You'll have fire insurance. That's not what he said to them. He did not sweet talk them into his kingdom. Or just to come with me for a day or two. Check it out for a while. You'll be okay. He didn't say that. This was a life decision. It's a decision. It brought him to a point of decision. Bring him to a point of decision. That's what he did. He did not hide the truth from them. He gave them the honest facts. He basically told them to count the cost. To count the cost. You want to be a Christian? Please, please do. Please do. Your eternity depends upon it. But count the cost. And after you've counted the cost, say yes. But count the cost. Realize it's going to cost you something. That's the way you come to the Lord. And I'm not going to, you know, I've mentioned before how I came to the Lord. How that night I laid everything out. Not that I was necessarily going to vote against the Lord. But I realized that it was going to cost me everything that I had held dearly up to that point. Whether it was friendship or alcohol or drugs or music or lifestyle. I knew that I might lose my family and all these things. Count the cost. this is what he says to do, to count the cost. Turn with me to Luke 14. Let's see what he says in Luke 14, verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. This is one of the problems with great conferences, evangelistic outreaches, concerts for sure, is the glorious side of stuff, the emotional side of stuff. And here in verse 25 of Luke 14, verse 25, now great multitudes went with him. How many went with him? Great multitudes. They were swept up by the miracles, by the signs and the wonders. No man spoke like this man. Great multitudes went with him, and he turned, and he said to them, if anyone comes to me, this is, he lays it out, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, that means to love less than me, that you cannot love them more than me. You cannot. You must, in that sense, hate them below where I am. You got to love me and then put everything else below me. Any man who does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers, his sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus describes what a disciple is. Who are you putting before Christ? Who am I putting before Christ? He says, if you put anyone before me, you can't be my disciple. It's stern. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he was not able to finish. How many ones who are supposedly Christians have fallen back and the world has said, oh, look at them. They, you know, this pastor used to do this or this guy used to do that. That's what he's talking about. Count the cost and count it correctly, because Jesus doesn't want us to fall back. Anyway, so this man began to build. He was not able to finish. Or what king going to war? See, we're going to war against another king, the devil, the sin, the flesh, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. We cannot make peace with our enemies. You can't do it. They must be put to death. So likewise, whosoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now, there is discipleship. See, it's not just like, oh, you know, come and have your sins forgiven. It is that, praise the Lord. It's, you know, just everything will be okay now because you're linked to the answer man, God, and he will answer for you whatever. Yes, God answers. I'm not saying he doesn't do those things, but that's not counting the cost. There is also the other side. And if you're not willing to do that, he said, then don't come. See, Jesus wasn't after numbers. He was after reality. He was after those that would be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he warned them. That's in Luke. Going back to Mark 34. Here in verse 34, then Jesus lays down three principles or conditions for true discipleship. So under this principle of discipleship, he lays out three phases of it, three levels of it, three steps in that. So he says the disciple must first do what? Deny himself. Then what's he got to do after he denies himself? He takes up his cross. And then what does he do thirdly? After denying, he must follow Jesus. It means to be obedient wherever Jesus leads. Discipleship always comes with a cost. No cost, no crown. No crucifixion, no crown. No cross, no crown. A disciple must deny himself first, then take up his cross. And in doing so, you will be following Christ. And this is a daily taking up. Luke adds that in his gospel. It says, and take up your cross daily. So yes, it's a one-time decision, but it's continuous. We'll get into more of that. Paul writes about it. He says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I. It is Christ who lives in me. Anyway, okay, reading on again. To be a good soldier, one must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must follow him. So the first one again is denial, self-denial. To deny yourself, what does it mean? It means, this is interesting, what does it mean to deny yourself? It means this, literally, this is what the definition of that Greek word means, to have no association with yourself. Isn't that weird? To have no association with yourself. To disown completely yourself. To forget one's self. To lose sight of one's self and one's interests. So, for instance, if someone said, I'll speak it to maybe some of the younger kids, you know. If one of your friends' parents says, don't hang around with them anymore. You know, they're a bad influence. Don't hang around with them anymore. You cannot associate with them. You have to disown your friendship with them. You have to forget about them. You have to lose sight of them. And don't be involved in their interests. Don't do that. We're not letting you hang around with them. Or we're not letting you go to that place. You've got to disassociate yourself with it. You can't go there. That's the word, but it's meant to yourself. You've got to disassociate yourself from yourself. Isn't that, how do we do that? You know, that's what it means to have no association with yourself. Jesus answered in a very simple way when he said, take no thought for your life. If I hear the master say this, I'm not going to, if I do that, it's, I don't know. You know, it's take no thought for your life. Jesus says, live this way, we live that way. Taking no thought for our lives. That's basically what it means. To deny ourselves. It is used of Peter's denial of Jesus when Peter denies Jesus three times. That's the same word. He disassociated himself with it. I don't even know him. No, I'm disassociated. I've got no interest in that guy. We're to do that to ourselves. Oh, I want to do this. So this would be, no, disassociate yourself from yourself. That's what it means. It is also used of Christ's denial in heaven of those who have denied him on earth. Jesus says to them, but he who denies me before men will I deny before the angels of God. I'm going to disassociate myself from you. I'm going to completely disown that one who dishonors me in this life, who is ashamed of me in this life. It's the same word. Christ's denial in heaven of those who have denied him on earth. The disciple must give up not only himself, but also his sin, his self-righteousness, our ambitions, our agendas, all of our plans. Again, we might be able to, God might give them to us, but that's his business, not mine. What is your ambition? Well, it's this, this, and this. But what if that's not Jesus' ambition for you? Then what? Then we better choose his way. Maybe he says, no, that is right. I do want you to be a doctor or whatever. You go that way. And he helps us go that way. But it's his decision. It's his to do. The disciple must not only give up himself, but even his ambition and his agendas. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, he said, for me to live is Christ. That should be our testimony. For us to live is Christ. Imagine that being, we can say that. For me to live is Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what a disciple is supposed to be. We're so discipled by him that when someone, meeting you, hearing from you, watching how you live, it's as though I'm watching Christ because that's the way he lives. Again, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me and the life that I now live. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's on the cross. But I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives. That's the definition of the disciple from Paul. To be a good soldier, one must deny himself, his ideas. To perform his duty successfully, he must take up the will of his superior and continue daily to do so. So again, imagine you enlist in the Marines or whatever it is, you enlist in it, your will is done. When you're on duty, you don't have a will. Whatever the guy says above you, whatever your superior says, that's what you do. You might not like it. You might not think it's right. But he's the superior. And our superior is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's also all-knowing. He knows everything. And so we've got the perfect superior. And so to be a good soldier, we must deny ourselves, our ideas, to perform his duty, that which he asks us to do. He cannot do his own will. That soldier cannot do, you know, the sergeant can't say, all right, you've got to, you know, go there and take that hill. No, I'm not going to, you know, oh, well, today we're going to run 10 miles. You're going to do, no, I'm not going to today. Today I'm going to go to the beach. Well, no, you're not. You know, he can't do that in the military. And this is the picture. Paul tells it to Timothy, to be a good soldier of Christ, you know. So anyway, to be this good soldier, we have to do the will of our superior. We cannot do our own thing. This is true also of any really good employee. Unless the employer is asking you to do something against the will of God, we serve the employer. That's what we're supposed to do. We serve them as it is unto the Lord. We do all things as unto the Lord. He is, and it's, you know, in the epistle, he's the master, as it were. And if he isn't breaking the law of God, we're supposed to work for him. That's what we're supposed to do. It isn't my will, it's his will. When he says, you know, you got to work till 5, I got to work till 5. You know, or whatever it might be, whether we like it or not. You know, we all can't have jobs like Joe, who got to do everything he wanted to do, you know. Dig that hole deeper. Jump down in that hole. Yeah, it wasn't good. It's muddy down there, yeah. Jump in there. Anyway, but the Christian is called to a higher calling. So higher than being an earthly soldier, a Marine, or a Navy SEAL, or whatever it is, there's a higher calling than being the best employee. There's a higher calling. It's the calling we have of Christ. The Christian is called to a higher calling, his master's calling. It supersedes and overarches all the other earthly callings. They are all subject to the great eternal calling of Christ. So it's his calling. Though I'm a good employee, though I'm a good soldier, whatever, I'm going to listen to him first. And if you remember, a good example is back in Exodus when Pharaoh told them that all the male children that were born had to be killed. And Moses' family said, not here, because we believe God, and we cannot do this. And they saved Moses. Anyway, so there's one. So that's the first thing that we read about, is that we're to deny ourselves, my will, my ambitions. We don't do that. The second thing is then to take up our cross. What does it mean to take up our cross? In the first century, the cross was universally understood as an instrument of execution. Everybody in that area knew exactly what the cross meant. It wasn't a necklace. It wasn't something on a t-shirt. It was something that was ugly. It wasn't even, they didn't even want to speak it. They didn't want to say the word crucifixion. It was so horrific that it was almost exterminated from their daily language. It was so filthy and so horrific, again, that they didn't do it. That generation understood exactly that it was an instrument of execution. So when Jesus says, pick up your cross, what do you think it means? It's an instrument of execution. It might be your boss. It might be this. It might be your job. It might be whatever. But if God wants you there, then he tells you, then I must be there. We've got the things that he asks us to do. It's a crucifixion. I don't want to do that. My family doesn't want to do that. They all want to go here. But the Lord's telling me, no, I've got to be here. Whatever it is, that it's something of execution. It was designed, the cross, the crucifixion was designed to prolong the agony of death as long as possible. Hold that person in a suspended state where they won't die, but man, they'll suffer. They'll suffer the highest extremities of pain. Hold them there for as long as you can. And some were there for 2 days, 3 days. You know, they'd end up dying of thirst. That's why they'd give him water. Because they wanted him to live so they could watch him suffer more. It was horrible. So it was designed to prolong the agony of death as long as possible. The cross was an instrument of torture, of humiliation and shame, because they were stripped naked. Not only were they dying, but all their any type of righteousness or pride was gone as they hung there naked, releasing themselves of every bodily liquid in public. There was nothing hid. This is the cross. Again, it was an instrument of torture, humiliation, shame, and execution. And it was reserved for the worst criminals that the state had. They are number one offender of the state. Crucify them. This is what Jesus was called to. This is what you and I are called to follow him. It was the normal procedure for the condemned person to carry the crossbeam of the cross. So we see pictures of Jesus carrying this big long cross. That's probably not what happened. It would have been the crossbeam that went across that they landed upon their shoulders and they were to carry it. Still heavy, but that was the typical way of crucifixion. They had to carry the crossbeam of the cross. And they had to carry it to the place of execution. So the will of God in my life, the cross, oh, I've got to carry it through to the place of execution. Yes, I've got to go to that one and say, I'm sorry. I've got to go to this one and ask him how they are. I've got to give up my will. I have to serve him. This is the picture of discipleship. And you can't get mad at me about it because I didn't write this stuff. This is what Jesus said to us. It's in our book. This is what it says it is. The crucifixion also took place along public highways. They put it, you know, where Jesus was crucified. Remember, they put a plaque over on the cross and they did it in three languages. Why? Because it was such a busy highway. They came from different locations. So it's in Latin and it's in Greek and it's in Hebrew because all kinds of people were there. They stripped him naked and crucified it and showed the world their horror in front of everybody. It wasn't done in some secret little execution room like today when someone's a dead man walking on the way to execution. It's inside. It's closed. There might be a few people there to witness the execution, but it's all done very humanely. And in private, but not here. They're stripped naked and there they sit and they hang on Highway 68 in the busiest intersection, which we don't have many busy intersections, but wherever, Highway 23 and 59 in Marshall, that's where the crucifixions would be so everybody could see it. Total humiliation and shame. And Jesus calls us to the cross. This is what that's what he does. It took place in a public highway. It was a gruesome reminder of the cost to disobey Rome or Caesar. And it would deter others from breaking the law. Ooh, wow, did you see him? Yeah, it was bad. I'm not going to do what he did. So it was a deterrent to do that. So that was part of what it did. There were thousands of people that were crucified during the life of Christ. When Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, it is said that up to 500 people a day were crucified. 500 every day were crucified. 70 AD. Those who tried to escape, they would catch him, and if they caught him, then they crucified him. 500 a day, day after day after day after day, were being crucified there. As it goes on. So the people understood the word cross and what it symbolized. Not every believer is called to be a martyr. He's not telling the disciples, you're going to be martyrs, though every single one of them was a martyr. But to us, I don't think any of us will be martyrs. But we are to be martyrs to ourselves. We are to die to self. And that's what he's talking about. If you're going to be my disciple, I'm the boss. You're going to say, yes, sir. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. That's our job, is to say yes. So what then does it mean for us to take up our cross? It is the outworking of denying ourselves. So it started with denying ourselves. How do we do that? The cross. Obeying God's will. Living for someone else other than ourselves. Following another person's will. Not my will, but thine be done. Working for another cause. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. We all pray it. They pray it in every church, every Christian church. But what is he saying? It's the cost of discipleship. It's denying yourself, taking up your cross. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. That's what we're saying, Lord. Your will be done. Lord, stir our hearts, as we read through these things. It's so easy to go through them, but will I make a decision? Are there things in my life that I've got to bring to the Lord and I need to die to them? I need to say yes when I don't want to say yes. See, that's what the cross is. It's where two wills meet. There's a crossroads and two wills meet. And only one will is going to win. And it must be when my will crosses the will of God, I've got to say, yes, Lord. Otherwise, I don't know the cross. It's somewhat simple that way. It's working for the cause of another. Taking no thought for our life. I already quoted it from Luke 12. Taking no thought for our life. It is when our cross and the will of God cross each other. Jesus was basically saying, if you follow me, it will not be an easy time. Your wants, your hopes, your expectations most likely will not be met, at least not in the way that I thought they would be met. There may be ridicule, there may be rejection, there may be loneliness, there may be loss of reputation, and certainly a dying to self. Being on the throne of my own life. I need to be dethroned. We need to be dethroned. The true conversion causes a person to view the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what true conversion, we view the great privilege of knowing Jesus. So yes, there's a cross. Yes, there's a cost. But there's something that offsets it that's on the other side of the scale. So the true conversion causes a person to view the Lord Jesus, the privilege of living for Him, the hope of heaven. And it is so privileged that the sacrifice is counted as no cost. You know, because, and I remember, and you remember in your lives where you've had to make that decision, Lord, I don't want to do that, but I know you want me to do it and I'll do it. And all of a sudden something fills our soul that's so gratifying, that's so fulfilling, that it was like, man, that was easy. That, you know, it was amazing. And you've gone through sufferings and trials and you got through them and you thought, I don't know how I went through that, but, you know, not that I want to do it again, but it was basically easy because God is there. He meets us all the time. And the privilege of serving Jesus, the privilege, we don't understand it, the privilege of being called a Christian. Christ's name upon you. Look at who you are. Look at who I am. And Christ is willing to put His name upon me. Some people are so proud of their surname. Oh, I'm so-and-so. I'm one of the so-and-sos, whatever they are. Who cares? How about Christian? To have Christ put His name upon you. That when He says, not your will, but mine be done. You say, yeah, that's why not? You're the Lord. And what a privilege to live for You, to serve You. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's the attitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, or let's go to 17. We better read 16, verse 16. 17 and 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See, before we read that, I don't know when it was, a day ago, 2 days ago, I kind of had this revelation. I want to be careful because I want to share this right. And since I haven't shared it before, I don't know where I'm going. But, you know, I kind of had this revelation of the privilege it is to serve Jesus. Because there's things that we are called to do that we don't want to do. There's things we're called to do that in one sense, earthly speaking, we don't get the pat on the back. We don't get the attaboys, you know. But I realize that by obeying the will of God, I am washing the feet of Jesus. Do we realize that? That when we do that, which we don't want to do, but we do it because Christ has called us to do it, I can wash His feet. I can go to John 13, and when He says, if you know what I've done for you and to you, then you do it. Well, the first person we should wash feet to is His feet. And how do we wash the... Imagine, you can wash the feet of Jesus. This morning in worship, I had an opportunity, we all did, to wash His feet. Is He not worthy of praise? Is He not worthy of honor and worship? Do you want to... Well, let's wash His feet. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, and to do that which we would not do, but we do it for the sake of Christ, I'm washing His feet. And in Matthew 25, He said, and when you've done this to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. Bless somebody. Do that which you don't want to do. Do that which isn't convenient for once. Do something that's sacrificial. Go beyond your comfort level for Jesus. And this is what we can wash His feet. So here we are in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day for our light affliction. Now this is the man Paul who suffered more than any man for an extended period of time. You know, go to the 12th chapter and read in the 11th chapter what he went through. We don't have time to do it, but he said all of his suffering, it's just a light affliction. How could he say that? Well, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. Wow. In our suffering, something's working for us. You know, it's great. our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's only for a minute, it's light affliction, it's only for a moment, and it's working for us something far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's working something for us in glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, we're not looking at our sufferings, We're not looking at, oh, I got to give that up. Oh, poor me. No, we're not looking at that stuff. We're not looking at our thorn in the flesh again or whatever it might be. While, verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but what the things that are which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If I'm doing it for Christ, if I'm washing his feet, if it's his will, oh, something's working for me. Though I might be suffering and I might be feeling some pain and feeling left out and feeling whatever, feeling I'm missing something, but something's working for me. I can't even see it. It's up in glory. We're laying ahead of for ourselves the treasures. Lay ye up treasures in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt and where men don't break in and steal. Laying up treasure. Something's working for us when we take the cross and walk the cross. So that was the second thing. I've got to hurry because I do want to finish the third thing. So we had deny, to take up the cross. And the third thing he said is follow me. Okay, so now we've denied ourselves. We've got the cross beam on our shoulders. And now we're going to follow Jesus. It basically means to be obedient. The word to follow means to be a follower or a companion. Okay, to be a companion. When Jesus said, follow me, it has a particular meaning to it. Here the expression, it basically means union or likeness into where or away. Hence, one going in the same way, to take the same road. That's why, follow me, take the same road as me. So again, and he just said what he was going to go through. I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again. Now you, let's take the same road with Jesus. You know, the servant is not above his Lord. We already quoted that from. Come the same way. Walk with me. You know, and it's so sad when you see certain folks and on television and they say, oh, walk with me. And they've got jet airplanes and multiple mansions and whatever. What a cost. You know, what a cost. But Jesus says, walk with me on the same road that I have taken. This is our expectation as a disciple. See, these are the things that are expected of the disciple. Again, so it means someone going in the same way to take the same road. The idea is not that of following behind another, but that of accompanying another person. Jesus said, follow me. I mean, let's go arm in arm together. I don't want to be way up the road and you lagging behind. I want to walk with you. You know, Jesus wants to walk with us through the fire, through the deep waters. He wants to walk with us through the difficulties in life. He wants to walk with us. And man, do we miss out when we don't walk with him. Young people, you're going to miss out on so much if we don't walk with Jesus. Old people, whoever we are, we're going to miss stuff if we don't walk with Jesus. And it's his road. We're walking on his road. It's not that he's not, it's not, oh, come and walk on the road I choose. No. It's, I got to walk on the road he's chosen for me to walk on. It's, you know, that way. So the idea is not that of following behind another, but that of accompanying the other person, taking the same road Christ takes and fellowshipping, communing along that road with him. Come walk with me. You want to be with Jesus? Come his way. You know, we always tell him to come our way. We make our plans and then we ask him to bless our plans. You know, we should find out what his plans are, and then they will be blessed. And let's go his way. That's what follow means. It's the same verb that's used in John 10:27 when he said, my sheep hear my voice, and they will follow me. That's the same verb, to follow, the same verb. We can rightly call this word obedience. John 8:31, then Jesus said to those who believed on him, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. It's obedience, following. If you obey my word, then indeed you're a follower of mine. You're a disciple indeed. So again, these three, to deny, to take up the cross, and to follow. In the Greek, they're all imperatives. That means that it is a command to obey immediately. You know, like, fire in the building, get out. That's the imperative. Get out, and you do it immediately. So to deny, to take up your cross, to follow me, they're all imperatives. We are to do it, and we are to do it now. And it goes on from there. They are to be a permanent attitude and a practice of life. They are to be obeyed at once, but they're to be carried through every day in our life. So Luke says in his chapter 12, to take up your cross and follow me daily. It's a continuous thing. It's so yes, it's once when we give our life to Christ. But then it's next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. So again, there are imperatives, and they are a command to be obeyed at once, and they are also a permanent attitude and a practice of life. Our lives are to be characterized by a habitual self-emptying, taking up the cross and coming after Jesus. That's supposed to be the hallmark of a Christian life. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? I opened up. How would you define discipleship? How would you define a Christian? Well, that's it right there. It should be characterized by habitual self-emptying, taking up the cross and coming after Jesus. Philippians 2, where he says, let this mind, verse 3, let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus, right? Who made himself of no reputation. Though he was equal with God, though he was God, he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. He became a servant. He became a man, even unto the point of death. This is the mind of Christ. This is what he's saying here. Our lives are to be characterized by the habitual self-emptying, taking up of the cross, and the coming after Jesus. The denying of self, cross-bearing, and following are inherent characteristics of the repentant faith and an outworking of the new birth. It should be the natural outworking of the true child of God. So if we read John's epistle, we won't go there, but he said, we will know these things. If we are righteous, we will do righteous things. First John puts those things that the man who lives in sin doesn't know God. There's an outworking, natural outworking of it. I am not my own. I belong to another. We are not our own. We belong to another. This is following Jesus. And it's 1 Corinthians 6. I'll just read it. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify him. We are not our own. What a revelation to get that we are not our own. What a revelation. Jesus also said, didn't he, in Matthew, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and he'll love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. Therefore, in riches, I cannot serve God in my own will unless my will is lined up with his will, whatever it might be. Therefore, I say to you, this is our word. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Quit worrying about your life. Well, if I choose this for Jesus, you know, I might lose this. I might not get that. We do that all the time. If I give this up and I do what Jesus wants me to do, I'm going to miss here. I'm going to miss that. But therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you should eat or what you should drink, nor about your body, for what you or even what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Is it not? Take no thought for your life. So seek first the kingdom of God. So again, that's the first verse in this section. And there's two other parts to it. As I said, there's three parts in there. The next one that we go to is the great paradox then of being a Christian. And then lastly, it's the warning of the damage that's done to the Christian or to the person who will not walk this way. But anyway, there's a lot in there. And we need to be like the disciples who eventually got the revelation that Jesus had risen from the dead. See, there's a promise. While we look, you know, at these things, it's just there's these light momentary afflictions, but we need to look at the eternal things. But anyway, this is Jesus is called to be a disciple. It's not mine. I'm just going through the Bible verse by verse. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. That's all we did. I didn't make anything up. If you don't want to be a disciple, you know, that's too bad, because eternity is a long, 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 long time. Discipleship might be 70 years, might be 50, might be 30. Who knows how long it is, you know. But again, it's just what the Word says. That's all we're doing is going through the Scripture. So anyway, let's pray, and then maybe we can close with a song. Father, thank you again for our privilege, Lord. I thank you for each one in the room. Lord, ask your blessing upon them. Lord, may our thoughts be pleasing to you. Lord, as we go through this sermon in our minds, we replay it, Lord, in our minds, that which we've heard, Lord, and that which we've heard from you, Lord, those areas in our lives that you put your finger on, Lord, not what I've said. It doesn't matter what I said, Lord. It's what you said to us, Lord, that we will be like that wise builder who counted the cost and said, yes, I know it'll cost me this. I know I will lose this on the earthly level, but oh, what I'm going to gain in the heavenly level, Lord, the eternal level. So just work with us throughout the week. Lord, I ask your blessing upon each of us, upon those that are missing today. Lord, those who are ill, whatever it might be, Lord, we ask your blessing upon them. Lord, help us to love one another, Lord, with a pure heart, fervently, for Jesus' sake. Help us to wash your feet day by day, Lord. We can wash your feet, Lord. I want to do that, Lord. Thank you then, Lord. Amen.